This, the 15th chapter of Luke, has been called the parable of the three. Many times people think of it as being three parables, but the indication is that it is a parable with three different parts, and someone has well said it is the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of the lost. This morning we're going to deal with just these first seven verses, which deals with the lost sheep. And in order to get the intent of those, we'd have to notice carefully these first three verses. So pay very close attention to the setting in the first three verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. My text this morning is verse number 4, and I want you to notice it carefully. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? There is no doubt, I don't think, in anyone's mind that the passage which I've just read inspired this young lady by the name of Elizabeth Clefane, and I'm not totally sure I have that last name pronounced properly, and I don't know exactly how to be sure. Ira Sankey is the man who made this song famous, and he wrote the music to it, but he did not write the words. The story is that this young woman, Elizabeth, or this woman, I don't know if she was young or not. I guess I assume that all those things are done by young women. You old ladies just don't have a chance. But I don't know anything about this lady's age, but the story is that she gave the words to this poem. It was originally a poem to Ira Sankey on a train. Now, some of you would not know who Ira Sankey was, but he was the man who was in charge of music for D.L. Moody for many years. And she gave this to him on a train and said, Would you sometime see if perhaps you could make a song out of this? And he looked at it and showed it to Mr. Moody that day on the train. And that night, as the services were about to close, Mr. Moody said to him, Mr. Sankey, would you try to sing that song that lady gave you today? And that without any written music, he sat down at the organ and sang essentially the tune and the words to this song, The 99. Now, the song expresses wonderfully our proper burden for the lost. In other words, the idea that we should never be satisfied just to say, let's fill up the pews of Bethel Baptist Church and let people in the rest of the world go to hell. As long as we are full and happy, and as long as we give a little bit to mission so as to salve our conscience, everything will be all. God help us not to do that. And this wonderfully expresses our proper burden for the lost, but that's not the purpose of the song. The real purpose of the song is to give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, one who looked upon the lost sinner as an individual who had a need and who had compassion on him and went out after him for that purpose. And it is to extol our Lord's love and his compassion upon poor sinners and, of course, his salvation of them. That's what the song is about. And so I want to take the five verses, just these five simple, wonderful, I think wonderful verses to this song, the 99, and use them this morning to call attention to some doctrines, some biblical doctrines that are bound up in this song. First of all, the care that Christ has for a single sinner. Now you'll notice that the criticism that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, brought against him was this, that he is receiving publicans and sinners and eating with them. Here are all of these religious people who would be very glad to have him in their corner, who would be very glad to call him their friend if only he would align himself with them in a way to please them. But instead, here he is over here, and publicans and sinners are gathering around them, and he receives them and eats with them. And so he shows them by this parable his concern, and he uses the parable of a shepherd and his sheep. And he says the shepherd would go after this lost sheep, not because of the value, now listen carefully, of the one who is lost, but because of its vulnerability. So much of the time, our evangelistic outreach is somehow built upon the value that a particular individual would have in our church potentially, or what he can do for us, or how much value there are on the people who are gathered together. Beloved, listen, that is not to be the criteria for a drive in our ministry. He says that here is a sheep that is lost. He is in danger. He is in need. And this is the thing that drives him out after the sinner. Logic says, do not risk that which is sure for that which is unsure. Don't send good money after bad. A man who later became my friend once offended me a great deal many years ago, and I still don't like what he said. I still think he's wrong. But my wife's brother, just younger than her, as most of you know, died in 1962 with leukemia. One day, I was on my way from Okemah back to Oklahoma City, and Terrell was in very serious pain, and I was taking him as I came to the hospital there in Oklahoma City. And of course, then there was no turnpike, there was no I-40, we was coming up Old 62 over east, I believe, of the little city of Meeker. I wasn't speeding, but as I came up, there was a convoy of oil trucks going up the hill, and one of them was about, I would say a quarter of a mile ahead of the other one. And I was behind one and came into this long no-passing zone, and it was, at least a quarter, perhaps a half a mile long, just straight no-passing up this hill, and this old truck was pulling about 15 miles an hour, and I was stuck behind him. Well, I watched, and up on top of the hill, the other truck in front of him came over the top of the hill, the only car following him pulled out and passed him. Now, here I am a quarter of a mile down the hill, and I know by the fact that this truck has pulled out into the lane that the left lane is clear. Nobody's going to come charging over that hill. So I pulled out and passed this truck and went on up the hill, and of course, by the time I got there, and I knew I violated the law at the time. I understood that. But Terrell was in pain. He was hurting, and I was wanting to get him to the city as quickly as possible. And sure enough, about another 15 miles down the road, after this man this highway patrolman having stopped and dropped his captain off to give a man that was following me a ticket, he came on and caught me and was giving me a ticket. He gave me a ticket. And I didn't feel it was right. I didn't, and actually the patrolman that gave it to me, I'd known him. I'd been in the Army with him. He said, I think you're right. If it was up to me, I wouldn't do it. He said, if the captain was here, I think I could talk him out of it. But I dropped him off back down there. He said, when I get back, I got to have you, or I got to have a ticket, or got to write you a ticket. So he wrote me a ticket. Well, I came home, and I called a man that I knew that was a highway patrolman, and I thought that I would explain something of what was done, and maybe it would mitigate the thing, because then we were so poor, we couldn't pay attention, and I couldn't afford to pay a ticket. And I tried to be careful, so I didn't have to. But anyhow, the man said the reasoning of the law is going to be this. He said, this man, now listen, this is what he said. He said, he has a terminal illness. He is going to die anyhow. And for his comfort, you are risking the safety of other people. And the law is going to frown on that. I didn't like that much, and I still don't like. And it's probably right legally. But frankly, I don't think that it's right when we lose compassion for the sake of practicality. And that's what so many people do nowadays in the religious area, instead of seeing the need of the poor lost sinner, the plight of the sinner. They see only, and they look only for potential value. How can we better our church? How can we increase our number? How can we cause more people to be interested in what we are doing here? And there's nothing wrong with that within itself until it comes to the point that we fail to be sensitive and compassionate toward that one that is lost. In John chapter number 10 and verse 11, the Lord said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now the term sheep in your Bible, contrary to what a lot of people think, does not refer to Christian people. It refers to those who shall be Christians. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. This word, this term sheep, wherever it's used in a metaphorical sense, is used like that. And the Lord said, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He draws upon this basic principle that these people in Palestine at that time were very familiar with. That is the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. And he said he gives his life for the sheep. Let me ask you something. What can you do for God that He couldn't do better? When He looked upon you as a poor, lost, undone sinner, did He look and say, oh, here is someone who, if I would save them, they would be so valuable to me that I think I'll just save them because of the potential value? Banish the thought. Any such idea as that is nothing but pure garbage. He did not save us because of our value or because He needed us, but He saved us because of compassion and love. Because of our vulnerability, because of our lost condition, because we were condemned already. While we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet sinners or without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so, as we look at this first verse of Scripture, it's saying to us there that we have, that there's one sheep that is lost, and because of the need, because of the predicament, because of the danger, because of the impending death of that sheep, the shepherd leaves all that he is and all that he has and goes out for that sheep. Beloved, let me tell you something. We need to be possessed by that compassion. In my lifetime, the philosophy of our churches has changed so drastically, and much of it is not for the good. So much of the time, churches are motivated to visit, and people are motivated to go out and visit their neighbors and speak to them about Christ because they want to have a certain number in Sunday school on Sunday. And that's good. We ought to have our houses full. The fact that this building is not filled with people every Sunday is not to our credit. It's not anything to boast about. It's not anything to be proud of. And I don't want you to think like that. But I'm saying this. That filling this house ought not to be the thing that drives us. But the fact that we have friends and loved ones and family and neighbors that are lost and on their way to hell and they need Christ. Mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, listen, this thing of religion is not a matter of Sunday entertainment. It's not a matter of preference. People are going to spend eternity somewhere. Our friends and our families are going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And if they're trusting their religion, if they're trusting themselves, they're going to spend eternity in hell, and we need to have compassion upon them and go to them. Secondly, the care arises out of the fact that we are His sheep. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. In John chapter number 10 and verse 27, He says to a group of people who rejected Him continually. Now listen to what He said. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Wait a minute. No, you're not my sheep because you believe not. No, that's not what he said. That's what we think. That's the way we tend to reason, but it's not biblical revelation. He said, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. You don't hear what I have to say. You won't listen. My sheep hear my voice. Years ago, I read a little poem that said it was not a lamb but a sheep. And the person writing that poem was contending for the doctrine of falling from grace, losing one's salvation. He said, hey, here's a sheep that was lost. A sheep has to be a Christian. No, it doesn't. And that's where they were wrong. They thought that a sheep was a Christian. This one was lost. It was not a Christian. He was one of the Lord's sheep given unto the Lord. Listen to John chapter 6 and verse 39. And I don't think you can understand it without verse 37. So listen to verse 37. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me. No, it's not Forrest Keener. That's God's Word. If that offends you, there's something wrong on the inside of you. That's God's Word. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 38. Now listen to verse 39. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is exactly what the Lord is dealing with. Here is a sheep that the Father has given me, and it is God's will that I raise it up at the last day. I go after this sheep because he is my sheep. I was raised in a family of 9 children. We were poor people. My father could not afford to feed 3 children, much less 9 children. But there were 9 children. Many times I've heard people say we were poor, but we weren't hungry. I said, if you weren't hungry, you weren't poor. You don't know what being poor is if you never went hungry. I'll be honest with you. I know how to have compassion for poverty, but I have no compassion whatever for this garbage today of kids drawing welfare checks and bouncing basketballs after school because it is destructive. It is not helpful to them. It is not compassionate. It is destructive. It's a horrible thing. It makes slaves out of them. But the point is this. I remember one time, in all of that poverty and all of that need, I had a little brother. Pastors of church now. But this little brother we thought was lost. Actually, he'd gone out into what we call the smokehouse. It had too many cracks in it to be a smokehouse. We used it for a storage shed, but it was built for a smokehouse. It was just a failure. We used it for a storage shed, and he'd gone out and had laid down on a cotton sack behind a barrel and gone to sleep. It was a nice, cozy little place. And he'd gone there and gone to sleep. But we walked out. It was about maybe early November. It was getting cold, and the water was cold in the old pond. The hog trough that we used as a boat, the boys used as a boat to play in, was turned over. We waded all through that pond. We looked everywhere for that boy. Finally found him asleep behind a barrel in the smokehouse. I don't even remember who found him. But the thing about it is, as far as a number in that family, we didn't need that kid. I know I'm being brutal and cruel. I'm just trying to make an illustration. I mean, the neighbors would all look at us and said, the Keeners have more kids than they need already. They certainly don't need any more. Why should they worry about this one? Now, when I say that, you say, that sounds terrible. Well, it is terrible. It was intended to sound terrible. My point is this, that the Lord looks and he says, that's my sheep. And he goes and gives himself for that sheep. My hope is built on the promise of Romans 10:7. And I want you to listen to what it's... Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And this is the will of him which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Listen, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross of Calvary, died for me just as personally. Now listen to what I'm saying, please. If you get nothing else, get this. He died for me just as personally as if I'd been the only sinner that had ever transgressed the covenants of God. He died for me. He is my Savior. He gave Himself in my stead. He substituted Himself for me. He bore my sins in His own body upon the tree. Beloved, it is important that we see that this love and this purpose arises out of His love for His sheep. Although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. Think of poor Mephibosheth down in the land of Lodabar, the land of no pasture. He is lame on both his feet because, as his family is deposed, he falls in the likeness of Adam and is crippled on both of his feet. And here he is, stranded down in the land of Lodabar. But King David said, "Is there any of the family of Saul to whom I might show mercy for Jonathan's sake?" And he sends down to Lodabar and he brings Mephibosheth, this poor, crippled, worthless outcast, deserving of death because of who he is. But he brings him out of the land of Lodabar and sits him down at the king's table, and he eats there all the rest of the days of his life. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the mountains and the deserts of sin and found Forest Keener. I go to the desert to find my sheep. I was his sheep. Thirdly, his great suffering transcended our knowledge. We write songs and we preach sermons and we sing songs and we regurgitate poems and things of that sort that have been written. But I'll tell you something, you cannot explain the suffering of Christ. We don't know much about it. I want you to notice in the book of Hebrews, just to illustrate this, and I have to hurry on. Hebrews 12:4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. You know what that means? I don't fully know what that means. But I know one thing. It means that the suffering or the striving of Christ was greater than anything we do understand. I expect that he suffered more during those 6 hours upon the cross than any human being has ever suffered. You say, how's that possible? Because there are people who have suffered for days. I understand. But I don't have any doubt, and I think the Bible will bear me out in this if I chose to take time to prove it, that God gave him a particular capacity for suffering in the place and in the stead of his people. But be reminded, we are not saved by his suffering. We are saved by the shedding of his blood. And then I want us to take a moment for the contemplation of that suffering. I want you to try just to contemplate the depth of it. And of course, the fourth verse deals with that. And I'll not take time to reread that verse, but just consider Isaiah 53:10. I think it does a better job than anything I could do there. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think of that. Which are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, God gave his Son to suffer in our stead. Some who think they follow the path of Christ today do a great deal of talking about his miracles. They do a great deal of talking about great sermons that have been preached. But I want to tell you, this songwriter saw something that was so basic and so simple. Whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? She contemplated the suffering that was involved. Another songwriter said, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Was his great eternal love that made my Savior go. Think of this. Here is the Creator of heaven and earth. He needs nothing. He is all complete. He is eternally and internally happy and self-sufficient. A total union with Himself, the triune God, at total peace with Himself. And yet He left the palaces of glory and came down into this world on behalf of poor sinners. And what shall I say? Said He, let this cup pass from me. For this cause came I into the world. For this hour I came into the world. And He came for that very purpose. There is and has never been shame and suffering like the cross. We see pictures of the cross today and we don't understand what it's about. But if we would study it, it would tend to just make us sick. Many of you people have heard of the Appian Way. The Appian Way was a highway that led from a place close to where the Apostle Paul, in fact, the last part of the leg of his journey in going to Rome would be on the Appian Way. And it is said for years that it was determined by the Roman government that no one could walk along the Appian Way without seeing a crucified man at all times. There would be no place along the Appian Way, this was a highway, and there would be no place along this road where there would not be a crucified man within his view at all times. The reason was that they wanted to intimidate the people against insurrection. And they were continually doing this. And so here you would see a man hanging on the cross, writhing in pain and moaning and groaning. And a little ways on down here would be a man who was now falling a little bit at a time, his body having rotted, the bones falling out, and the body coming apart and coming off of the cross, all along the Appian Way. And these men were not crucified with respect. Most of the time they stripped all of their clothes off. And they nailed them to a cross or tied them to a cross or sometimes just to a stake like an animal and let them hang there and die. In order to humiliate, in order to intimidate, in order to demoralize. And this is the ignominious death that God ordained for His Son, that He might pay the price for our sins, to show us how wicked and sinful we are. Oh, listen, we have a philosophy today that says that man has just sort of made a mistake. He's gone along life's way. If he really knew what to do, he would do the right thing. But he's made some mistakes and God will take care of all of those. Let me tell you something. That is the very seed of atheism. We have rebelled against God. We have sinned against a holy God. We have rebelled against the truth of God. Listen to, as we come to a last thought this morning, the joy of heaven over one poor lost sinner. When we look at what a sinner is, we say, why should God save a sinner? Why should God save such as you and I? And let me tell you something. Listen to me. If you understand what your sin is, if you understand why you committed it, what you are in order to have committed it, you didn't become a sinner by sinning. You did what you did because you are what you are. That's what you are on the inside. That's what caused you to do what you did. And as we look at what a sinner is, the fact of the matter is that we cannot give a reason why God should ever save a sinner except for pure mercy and grace. We didn't deserve it. It was God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. And yet, in spite of all of that, heaven rejoices over the salvation of a sinner as over nothing else. And that brings us to the last point. And notice, if you would, for a thought there, Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, folks, you don't repent over doing the best you can. And you don't repent of mistakes. You repent of sin. The man who doesn't know what sin is doesn't know what repentance is. Man who doesn't know what repentance is doesn't know what salvation is. It is sin that is to be repented of. And he says there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons. Think about that. God is not delighted with the religious world today that thinks themselves good, that thinks themselves good enough, that feels that God is obliged to do what He can to save poor, oppressed man. God is not delighted with that delusion and that foolishness. But He is delighted with one sinner that repenteth. A sinner who sees his sin and turns from it. And the angels who are never redeemed. There is no redemption for angels according to the Scripture. Those angels who, by the grace of God, kept their first estate and did not fall, seem to rejoice over redemption of mankind above all other things. For he said there's more rejoicing in the presence of God and by the holy angels over the repentance of one sinner than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Think about that for a moment. Can we sit smugly in our sanctuary, Sunday after Sunday, and say, aren't we glad that we've been saved, that we've been cleansed, that we've been made new creatures, that we're different, that we're not like other men? Isn't it wonderful that we're not like that? Oh, can we sit and smugly soothe ourselves and satisfy ourselves with that while out in this city and other cities all over the country, there are people that are undone and unsaved and don't even know it that we need to reach. I don't think it's right. I believe, beloved, that we ought to bow our hearts before God and say, God, forgive me for being like this. The songwriter who wrote Tell Me the Old, Old Story said, tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth. Beloved, the angels in heaven today sing with greater joy over the salvation of a lost soul than even that. The Lord Jesus said in John 12 and verse 27, and I quoted the verse a minute ago, now is my soul troubled. Listen, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Listen, but for this cause came I into the world. That's what it's all about. That one lost sheep, that wicked sinner that has turned away from God, who is born in his sin, who is undone, that's what it's all about. Friend, there is a way to move heaven with joy. If you are undone, turn to Christ. Come to Him. He has said, all the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I can promise you, on the authority of God's Word, He will not turn you away. He will not turn you away. Come to Him, and He'll save you, and He'll do it today. Let's stand with our heads bowed and hearts lifted to God in prayer.